by, we're going to be covering Romans 8, 14 through 17, so you might turn there, because we'll spend most of our time there. But I'd like to review, first of all, what some of the same things have been said up to this point. As Lawrence made clear when he was in the latter part of chapter 7, then even though we are saved, we have a struggle with the flesh. I'd ask for a show of hands, but if you don't raise your hand, then you're probably lying. Okay, so, but one of the things that it says, Paul himself says in Romans 7:15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I do not practice what I would like to do. I am doing the very thing I hate." All right, so have you ever found yourself in that kind of dilemma? Have you ever suffered from the flesh? Because we're going to talk a lot about suffering here. And so it's important, get that word stuck in your mind. All right, now, the good news is that we come on from chapter 7 to chapter 8, verse 1, where it says, "Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So that's really good for us to know, because we struggle with the flesh, even as Christians, but to know that this is not a point of condemnation with God, that we are under no condemnation. Now, we obviously struggle with the flesh, but this is by no means the end of the story. God continues to work on us. He is continuing, because his goal for us is complete victory over sin, so that there will come a time when there's no more struggling going on. In fact, in this very chapter, in Romans 8, verse 37, toward the end of the chapter, it says, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." We overwhelmingly conquer. So we look forward to that time in which everything is perfected and we overwhelmingly conquer. That's important for us to recognize. And it gives us great assurance, which is another key word. If you're a key word writer, then that's another key word to write down, assurance, because that's what this whole passage is about. All right, so today we were, and for the last few weeks we've been dealing with the positive things that have been stated. All right, so in chapter 7, we were talking about the struggles with the flesh. But in chapter 8, we're dealing with the positive aspect. We are dealing with what God is doing and will do to bring victory in our lives. So today, we're going to be dealing with Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, which is given to give us complete assurance of God's victory and that it applies to us, that we are not just fakes, as Andy made mention of, but that we really do come under the grace of God. We're going to be dealing with that too. All right, but let's start with the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, when I was a new Christian, I always thought the leading of the Holy Spirit was the same thing basically as walking in the Spirit. In fact, we used the word interchangeably at that time. And it's since that time that I've begun to realize that they are not interchangeable words, that we are always being led by the Spirit, even if we aren't doing a very good job of following by walking in the Spirit. He's leading us. In fact, when we are walking in the flesh, we're particularly aware of it because the Holy Spirit is leading us at such times and saying, "You're out of line. You know, you need to get back with walking with me." All right, so that's, I think, important for us to recognize. Now, today in our passage, 8, 14 through 17, which deals with being led by the Spirit. So let me read the passage. This is 14 through 17, and I'm just going to read the passage from the New American Standard. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So first, let's talk about verse 14, being led by the Spirit. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, there's a similar statement in Galatians chapter 5, verses 14 through 18. A couple of verses after exhorting us to walk in the Spirit, then it goes on to say, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Well, does this mean that when I'm not led by the Spirit, when I'm walking in the flesh, that I'm not a son of God, that I am under the law? No, we need to understand what's going on here. We know that we are sons of God, and we know that we are not under the law. That is repeated a number of times. Therefore, the point of this passage is that we are led by the Holy Spirit, even if we're not doing a very good job of following by walking in the Spirit. He's leading. Are we sons of God? Yes, always. Therefore, we are always being led by the Holy Spirit, even if we are saying, no, 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 I'm going to follow my own flesh. All right, so this is a statement of fact. We're led by the Spirit, not a hope or a wish. All right, now, the point is that we are always being led by something. For the non-Christian, the unsaved person, he's led by the flesh. What else could he be led by? That's who he is. For the Old Testament Jew, he was led by the law, which is a fearsome thing. But we Christians are not led by the law or the flesh, but by the Spirit of God. Even when we are walking in not walking in his will, he's still leading. He's still involved in our life. We just need to repent of the flesh and get back in line with what God is doing. All right, so that's what we're talking about. By the way, let's look at the meaning of the word led here. All right, so when it talks about the leading of the Holy Spirit, does it mean that the Holy Spirit is going ahead of us in the minefield of life? He's waving his arm and saying, come on, I think you can do it. Or is he saying something more powerful and intimate than that? Is he saying he's helping us as we stumble along the way and leading us in the right way? All right, well, the word for led in Greek is ago. It is used 69 times in the New Testament and is often translated brought, like in when Peter and John are brought before the council in Acts 5:27. I doubt that they really had an option. They were being brought. All right, and so it's a little more powerful term. When you look at Vine's dictionary, it says that the meaning is to bring, as in 2 Timothy 2:11, where Paul tells Timothy, quote, only Luke is with me. Bring up Mark, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is of useful service for me. Bring him. All right. So the idea is, in other words, it isn't Timothy waving his arm and saying, come on, Mark, I think you can do it. And it's not the Holy Spirit saying to us, come on, I think you can do it. Just try a little harder. In other words, he's bringing us along. He's not just leading in the sense that the sergeant in a group of soldiers is saying, come on, I think you can do it. What do you want to do, live forever? Well, yeah, I kind of would like to. So the idea of the term, and that should be an encouragement to us, is whatever weaknesses we have, we are being brought along in the Christian life by the Spirit of God. We are not just being told, okay, this is what you're supposed to do, but he's actually bringing us along. All right, so this is what is called sanctification. If you want to write that down, oh, ask one of the Montgomery kids. They can probably spell it. But, ask one of the homeschoolers around here. But on the other hand, this is about sanctification, which is a part of salvation. It's been amazing to me that some people think, well, okay, after we're saved, that is, after we receive Christ, then there's this thing called sanctification, and that's good if you want to do it. No, sanctification is part of salvation. We're told in Hebrews 12:14 to pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. All right? It's a part of salvation. It's a part of what God is doing. And it's God that's doing it. He is perfecting us. He is preparing us for heaven. And we are to pursue sanctification. Now, sanctification is a work of God, but we have a cooperative part in that. We're involved with it. We are to pursue sanctification, even though sanctification is something that God is doing to us and for us. All right. But that raises the question, all right, first of all, this is a point of assurance. I said that one of the key words for the morning is assurance. This is a great assurance to us that ultimately it's the Holy Spirit who is sanctifying us. He is leading us, but he's bringing us along. So that this gives an assurance rather than us just going through the minefield of life with, you know, maybe we think of leading the Holy Spirit as, oh, okay, he's told us what to do. No, he's bringing us along. That gives us great assurance that he's bringing us along because we are sons. But what is he bringing us along to? You know, we tend to think of the gospel in terms of the here and now or the near future. When I die, I get to go to heaven. But as we will see as we go through the chapter 8 of Romans, it doesn't mention going to heaven. It doesn't mention dying. God has a bigger, larger, longer distance plan, and we need to at least be aware of that. Yes, when we die, we go to be with heaven if we know the Lord. But that's not the end. That's only the beginning of eternity for us. All right, now, another term that appears in the same verse is the word sons of God. Now, this would be a familiar term to anyone who knew the Old Testament at that time when it was spoken by Paul. Because it appears in Job 3 times, the phrase sons of God. It appears also in Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9. And it appears elsewhere. But it refers consistently to the leaders among the angels. The angels in the Old Testament are the sons of God. Now, suddenly in the New Testament, we have something different. All right. In fact, it's interesting. In the Septuagint, the Greek version, Greek translation of the Old Testament, translated by the Jews long before Christ, it takes this phrase, sons of God, and it translates it, angels of God. So they thought even back then that it referred to the angels. All right, now, it's the leaders among the angels. Now suddenly, it's referring to human Christians. So a person familiar with the Old Testament would have thought, boing, that's different. I thought it was talking about angels, and it was in the Old Testament. But now we know that in the Old Testament, the sons of God were placed over the nations. This is clear from Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9. I would recommend that we're going to spend a few minutes on it, so you might look there. Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9. And here's the way it reads in the ESV. When the Most High, interesting, that the name for God chosen in this passage is Most High, which implies that there are lesser high as well. Well, we'll see who those lesser high are. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples. This would have been at the time of the Tower of Babel or right after that. According to the number of my translation says, sons of God. According to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. Now, your translation might say sons of Israel, or it might say something else. The term sons of God, or sons of Israel, comes from relying on the first complete Old Testament text in Hebrew that we had, which was called the Masoretic text. Well, that's good, except that was in the 700s A.D. 700 years after Christ was the complete text in Hebrew that we had. All right, since that time, they have found the Dead Sea Scrolls, which date back to the time of Christ or even before. And one of the books that they found among the Dead Sea Scrolls was Deuteronomy. And in chapter 32, verse 8, it uses the term B'nai Elohim, which means sons of God. Now, it's at least 700 years earlier than the text that we already had. Interestingly, the Septuagint, which was written around 250 B.C. by the Jewish people, translating the Hebrew into Greek, they translated this phrase, B'nai Elohim, as the angels of God. In other words, they understood that this was talking about angels. And it probably means that they had a translation, they had the Hebrew text that they had would have been one that says, B'nai Elohim, sons of God. And they would say, oh, okay, that's the angels, because that's the way they would have understood it in the Old Testament. All right, and so I have no doubt that the term sons of God is the original term. And that you have things like the angels of God or sons of Israel would have been an interpretation of that original phrase, sons of God. All right, the point is that the nations, except for Abraham's line, were put under the angelic sons of God. They were over the nations, and that's why they would be called the Elohim, the B'nai Elohim, because Elohim means a spirit being, and it can be translated God or gods. So these became the gods of the nations, but they're spirit beings. You know, they're angelic spirit beings. In other words, if God is the Most High, these are the lesser high. And that, I think, is an important thing for us to realize. Now, all of a sudden, we have to think about the future role of Christians. Because if in the New Testament we are called the sons of God, and in the Old Testament it was the angels, the highest angels, who were called the sons of God, that's all of a sudden a big change. Well, what does it mean? Well, here's what it signifies. You might look with me at Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 through 29. Now, Jesus is talking here. He's talking about to believers, which he calls overcomers. And verse 26, this is Revelation 2, 26 and following. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, that's the believer, that's the Christian, to him I will give authority over the nations. Oh, wait a minute. I thought the nations were already under the angelic host. Oh, then we must be taking the place of the angelic leaders of the nations. And verse 27, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. So when we talk about the future role of the sons of God, that means us, then what it's saying is, we take the place of the angels of God in helping Jesus to rule the nations. That's a pretty highfalutin, pretty situation. And it gives us a great assurance, not only for now, but concerning our future role. That we will have a wonderful future helping to rule over the nations. I'm placing a lot of hope on the resurrection body. I look at the congregation now and I think, we're going to help rule the nations? Okay, God, if you know, I assume you know what you're doing, but he also has a lot of work that he's doing on us and will continue to do on us. All right, now let's look at verse 15. We've gotten about as much as I can get out of verse 14. But looking at verse 15, what we have here is a parallel of opposites. It starts out, for you have not received, and then later in the verse it says, but you have received. Now, what have you not received? A spirit of slavery leading to fear again. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. All right, so notice a few things from this. First of all, the contrast is between those who are led by the Spirit of God, as opposed to those who are led by the flesh or the law, which are forms of slavery. All right, and then another thing is, if we are led by the flesh or the law, it leads to fear. Again, because it's a form of slavery. But instead of fear, we have adoption, which is the opposite of fear. It's God saying, welcome. I want you to be part of my family. In fact, it goes on to say that as a result, instead of fear again, we have daddy, because that's what Abba means. It's a very familiar kind of term related to our relationship to God. All right, so talk about assurance. That's a great assurance that we have been adopted and that now we can cry out, Abba, Father. That's a great assurance. However, that raises a question. How do you know that you are included in this? How do you know that you have passed from slavery into adoption as sons. Oh, well, God says that's what he's going to do. Yeah, but how do you know that you are included in that? And that you're not just playing a little game in your own mind. All right, so that's where verse 16 and 17 comes in. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. All right, so how do we know that we've passed from slavery to adoption as sons? Easy, simple. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, himself testifies with our human spirit that we are children of God. All right. Now, I can't tell 100% of the time if everyone who claims the name of Christian is, really is. There are some people I have my doubts about. I'm not thinking of anybody here. Or maybe I am. But anyway, there are some I have some doubts about. But according to this verse, verse 16, you can be certain of your salvation. Even if you can't be sure of everybody else's salvation, you can be sure of your salvation when and if the Holy Spirit testifies with your human spirit that you are a child of God. So this is another assurance that we have that God himself is the one who is testifying. You belong to me. All right. Now at this point we have a footnote in the NET Bible. The objective data, as helpful as they are, cannot by themselves provide assurance of salvation. The believer also needs and receives an existential, ongoing encounter with God's Spirit in order to gain that familial comfort. All right, that sounds like something a scholar would say. And after we've read it, we might think, what? So let me put it in a little more plain, common language. In other words, we might doubt that our life is really bearing as much fruit as it should. Am I really, you know, showing forth fruit from the Lord, or am I just a nice person? Or maybe we weren't sincere enough when we made our confession of Christ. We walked down an aisle. Yes, we prayed a prayer. Maybe we even had tears in our eyes. But how do we know that that was accepted by God and that was real? Especially a few weeks later when we think, you know, my life doesn't seem to be that different than it was before. All right, and so we might have some doubts if we look at the what he calls the objective data in terms of our fruitfulness or our sincerity of our confession. Because sometimes we'll have doubts. But what we have to have is assurance from God himself. We have to have assurance from God himself that we belong to him. And that is exactly what these verses promise. Now, notice how we tend to think of the Holy Spirit as one of those things that, yeah, you need to know something about, but what does it have to do with me today? But what this is saying is that, among other things that the Holy Spirit does, he is active in actually showing us that we are children of God. So we can go before him and say, all right, is there an assurance here? All right, so I think that's important for us to recognize that we belong to him and that he is the one who testifies that we belong to Him. That is our source of assurance. Now, let's go on. And at the end of this verse 17, we have this really odd statement that I suppose you could say it takes away our assurance when we read it. Because it goes on and says, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Now, if we think in terms of persecution, then we as Americans might find ourselves in a kind of a discomforting situation because we don't suffer the way they suffer in China or in Nigeria. And so, is this verse saying, if I don't experience persecution, that I won't be glorified with Him? Talk about lack of assurance. But let's look at it a little more deeply here. I don't think that this reference to suffering refers to persecution for two reasons. One, in any generation, you have some who experience persecution in every generation, and you have many who do not, even in the early church, even in the Roman Empire. So that's not really, persecution is not really a test of, you know, because it's not something that every Christian goes through. But then we can say also a second reason that I don't think it's persecution, is that in the book of Romans, you don't have any examples of persecution-style suffering. You know, it's just not a book that was written to encourage people who are going through persecution. Well, what is it then? What in the world is suffering that every Christian experiences if not persecution? Well, I have two options for you, and I will leave it up to you to choose which one you prefer, because they both have a certain amount of truth to them. All right, so first of all, consider what was the main cause of suffering in Romans 7. Not persecution, but the struggle with the flesh, which was a form of suffering, so much so that Paul cried out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this?" All right. This is something that every Christian suffers, is a struggle with the flesh. And if you have never had a struggle with the flesh, you might question whether you're genuinely saved, because there will be a struggle if you have been born again by God and if you are in Christ. In other words, sanctification, which is a part of God's salvation work in us, takes place in the context of suffering, the struggle that we have with our own flesh. All right, so then the second option, that's the first one, is that we're struggling against the flesh that we all possess. All right, but the second option also comes from the context. It's repeated over and over in this context. In fact, I have repeated it over and over in my teachings, is that we are in Christ. And since we are joined to Him, we're joined to Him in His death and in His resurrection power. We have joined Christ in His suffering of death. Boing. How did that happen? How is it that He died 2,000 years ago, and when I became a Christian in the present, then I was somehow died with Christ so that I'm no longer under the law, I'm no longer under sin, and I'm no longer under death? That's what's been said in the context up till now. So, we were joined to Him in His death and in the resurrection life. All right, these have been given to us. Thus, when it says if we suffer with him, it would be a direct reference to our being joined with him in Christ. Because if I went through suffering today, even if I was nailed to a cross, I could say that I suffered like him. But he died 2,000 years ago. So how could I say I suffered with him? Well, if I suffered with him, it's because I have been joined to his death and his resurrection. And whether I can understand that or not, which kind of blows your mind, nevertheless, it's a true statement. We have been joined with him in his suffering. So, whichever interpretation you choose, this suffering is something all about that all people experience. Everybody, every Christian experiences. In fact, we might say we struggle with the flesh because of our union with Christ. That makes us in a contrast to the world. We have joined with Christ in his suffering, and therefore we experience suffering too with our flesh. Now, the point of this passage, and let me just draw some conclusions here. The point of this passage is assurance. Perhaps you have been the type who has, from time to time, doubted that you were genuinely saved. And this passage is written to encourage you to realize there are various marks to indicate that, to assure us that we know the Lord. One is this. This is giving us the assurance that the Holy Spirit dwells in us and leads us because we are in Christ. In other words, if we are saved, we will suffer with him. This suffering is a mark of our salvation. So that's why it says, if we suffer with him. In other words, if we're not going through any kind of suffering with the flesh, or, you know, that could include persecution too, then when we come to this point, then we realize, oh, wait a minute. Suffering is what I go through because I am in Christ, but it's not necessarily persecution that I'm undergoing. Because in America, we have very little persecution. And other places too. All right. So, we are linked to Christ's suffering and to his victory. Don't forget that. We are also linked to his victory. And Jesus assures us that his Spirit will testify with ours that we are included as sons of God if we know the Lord, and that we are heirs with Christ to the nations. This is the great source of our assurance, is that the Holy Spirit is giving us assurance. This is true for me. And it's because, not because we're so fruitful, because we don't always feel that way. Not because we always have confidence, oh, I have confessed Christ. Because sometimes we doubt our confession. But because the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll have our final song. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you give us assurance through your Spirit, that you make us our life transformed, but that your work as the Holy Spirit within us also includes testifying with our spirit that we are sons of God. And as sons, we are heirs with you. Thank you, Lord, for that promise and that assurance. Amen.